Okay, Daniel chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we've looked at that verse already. We'll do a little review here. Now, we've seen how right after chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had the image and everything laid out for him and interpreted by Daniel, God's program. And here you see Nebuchadnezzar sets his own program in order. And he kind of makes himself a god here and sets up his own program in place of the one that God's told him is going to take place, covering the times of the Gentiles. And he makes the whole image of gold, and we've looked at those things and seen how the religious system works with the trees, the groves that are there, and the big phallic symbols that are set up in the middle where they go in and they do their worship, they offer the sacrifice, they do some fornicating and carrying on in there, and music is involved, and we've been looking at all of those issues. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. We've looked at that verse and we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar calls everybody. He gets everybody that's everybody in the government, everybody that's somebody involved in setting up this image. And all of them come. And you see every facet of government involved in there. We've looked at the fact that the military is involved, the governors are involved, the princes are involved, the lawyers are involved, the local law enforcement is involved. Everybody's brought in, that's anybody, which is a common tactic in government. When you want to put something across to the people that's distasteful, you get the people who are going to be complained to by the common man involved in it, so that the people have no place to go. They just have to follow the direction given them by the government. Verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Once again, we look through these passages, you see that 6 is showing up, and the 666 in that. Here he gets everybody, and they stand before the image. Everybody shows up. Everybody's called, and everybody shows up. And we've looked at the religious character of man and how it falls right in order with man's character, and especially at the time of the return of the Antichrist, which is what this passage is symbolic of. Here you see Nebuchadnezzar, who is that willful king, and he's going to change times, and he's going to change laws and set things up the way he wants to set his own program in order, like he's God. And everybody shows up. It's right in line with that religious nature of man. There's a new church. It's a worldwide church. Look at verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. Now, we looked at that verse last time. We saw that that's everybody. The whole world is to come there. Verse 5. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So that willful king, he sets his own program in order. He sets up his own worldwide religion. He's got now one world government and a one world religion that's politically enforced by that government under pain of the death penalty. Just like the Antichrist is going to do in the end. Look at Revelation 13. You see, after the death of the Antichrist there, he has that deadly wound that's healed. Revelation 13, look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. No doubt that the Antichrist, being the imitator, just like his daddy, is going to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to die. There's going to be a sword wound that's going to take out one eye, and there's going to be a mark down his face and take away one of his arms. One of his arms are going to be shriveled up so that it's not usable. And when that happens, he's going to die. And no doubt 3 days later, 3 days and nights later, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was in the earth 3 days and three nights, you're going to see the Antichrist rise back up, and then the whole world is going to wonder after him. Look down at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So this guy's going to go, and they're going to push the Antichrist now, because the Antichrist is somebody who died, and he's going to claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to claim to have gone down to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he's going to claim to be resurrected. And here you see Satan takes his body, and then they put their plan in order. The second beast that comes up, that false prophet, does all kinds of miracles and wonders, but he's restricted. He can only do them in the sight of the Antichrist. We don't want him getting any popularity. We want the Antichrist, with Satan indwelling him there, to be the man that's getting the worship. Verse 14, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Again, he's got the power to do them in the sight of the beast. Here, you see the Antichrist takes a little bit different tact than Nebuchadnezzar did back there. Nebuchadnezzar, he builds the image. And it's possible that's the reason that Daniel's gone, because of what he was doing there. You don't see him mentioned in the passage. He probably leaves and goes over to Shushan, and is in the palace over there in Elam, or Elam, however you want to say it. Here, you see Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up the image himself, and then he gets the world involved in dedicating it and putting it into effect. The Antichrist, the false prophet, comes along, does all those miracles, and starts convincing the world to worship the Antichrist, who had that deadly wound and was healed. And he's going to convince the people of the earth to build the image. So he's going to get the people of the earth involved in that religious system that they're going to institute here in Revelation 13 by getting them personally involved in creating the image and setting it up. Okay. If anybody knows Maverick there, let me know so I can undot him. Oh, never mind, he's gone. We have the red dot on, so anybody coming into the room is red dotted until I can catch you and undot you. So if you see somebody coming in, let me know that you know him. If I don't, so I can undot him. So you see that the false prophet, he goes out to the world, gets the world to worship the beast that had the deadly wound and was healed. And the way he gets the world involved is he gets the world involved in the building of the image to the beast. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So just like back there in Babylon, he puts political pressure on those people to be involved in that religious system that he's now instituting as the religion of the land, the religion of the world. Here you see the Antichrist do the same thing by giving out the mark, and without the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. So you're going to have to come to get the mark, and those that won't take the mark, those that won't worship the image, are going to be receive capital punishment. They're going to be killed for doing it. And so Nebi builds it. He gets the world involved by dedicating it over there with the Antichrist. That same, he's a type of that Antichrist. He's that willful king who has in his own mind to change times and change laws. He gets everybody involved in the dedication ceremony so that they are a part of the religion from the very beginning, that state-enforced religion. With capital punishment is the penalty for not being, you know, not falling down and worshiping the image. And that's a misuse of the death penalty. I don't know how much you've ever studied a lot of issues that you see out in the world. There's a lot of liberalism out there today, and a lot of people who don't think that there should be a death penalty and that kind of stuff. But the death penalty is something that God himself instituted on the earth. I don't know if you ever gave it much thought and studied it out back there in the Old Testament. We're going to look at it a little bit today, among some other things, because it's, you know, just because it's mentioned here and we get into it, and it's within the right and authority of a government to commit capital punishment to murder somebody or kill somebody for an offense against that government. Here you see it, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say against that government, for an offense within that government. And here you see them institute that capital punishment, but it's done for the wrong reason. It's done for an unscriptural reason, obviously to enforce idolatry. And there was never a reason given to give capital punishment for a matter of faith. I don't know if you ever thought about that. There's a lot of reasons in the scripture. When God gives capital punishment, he also gives some reasons for capital punishment to be in effect. But one of those reasons is never for matters of faith. Now, it is for matters of idolatry, but not in this way. Here you see it turned around backwards. You remember one of the things they said about the Apostle Paul when he came and he was destroying idolatry by giving out the truth, was that he had done what? He had turned the world upside down. He turned them all on their heads, changed everything around. It was all backwards. And here you see that backwards use of capital punishment. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Let's look at the capital punishment for a minute here, since it's mentioned in the scripture. And, you know, there's a lot of liberals running around today talking about how capital punishment isn't right, and we shouldn't be murdering somebody who's murdered somebody. That shouldn't make it right. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. And, you know, you go out and you kill this guy, and that doesn't bring back the victim. And, you know, on and on and on. They talk about capital punishment and how it's not right. But it's an institution that God instituted. It's a part of human government, and it's something that God gave to man, and he gave it to man for a reason. And we're going to look at that reason today. Get Genesis chapter 2. The first murderer you see on the earth is who? Let me get you undotted there already. It's Cain. Look back at... let's start in Genesis 2 first. Let's start in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You see, God, when he creates Adam, he puts him in the garden, he gives him a job to do and a command to follow. He makes man with what's called volition, with a free will. Man has a choice. He can do the right thing or he can do the wrong thing. It's absolutely up to him. But he's accountable to God for what he does. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3. After Adam makes the wrong choice and chooses the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, look at verse 9. And the Lord God called him to Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? The fellowship's broken. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He shifts the blame to Eve over there. But he's accountable to God. When God shows up, God knows where he is, and God knows what he's done. But God is trying to get Adam to give an account. I'll get you here, Cheryl. He tries to get man to give an account. Man's accountable to God for the things that he does on the earth. And it's God that determines what the right thing to do is and what the wrong thing to do is. Now look at chapter 4, where the first murderer you see on the earth is Cain. Genesis 4, look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Remember, Cain has risen up against Abel and slew him, killed him. And here you have God again, just like with Adam. God knows where Abel is. I mean, look at the verse, next verse. And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Blood has a voice. And God already knows what's happened to Abel. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to provoke Cain to get Cain to repent. He's trying to get him to get right, to give an account. Just like Adam failed in that he pointed to his wife instead of being accountable for it. Here you have, he just says, Am I my brother's keeper? Look at verse 11. And now art thou cursed from the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto the earth strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Cain commits the first murder on the earth. And he makes a very strange... He's cast out of God's presence. From his face he's hid. He's to be a fugitive and a vagabond. But he makes that strange statement that it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now why would Cain think that everybody that found him was going to kill him? It's because of a doctrine in the Bible called the Avenger of Blood. Remember, we've looked at the City of Refuge. And one of the reasons of the City of Refuge was to give a person who committed manslaughter a day in court to save his life. Sherelle, you'll have to undot him as they come in. Okay, you got her. Got him. There was a City of Refuge that when a manslayer slew somebody, he could flee to the City of Refuge to have his day in court. And if it was found to be manslaughter, then that man was allowed to live within that city until the death of the high priest, and he could go wherever he wanted to. But he was allowed to live within that city, and as long as he was within that city, he was protected from the slayer, or the avenger of blood. There's a doctrine in the Bible that when somebody that you are related to is killed, you have the right to hunt that person down and shed their blood, for shedding the blood of the person that you were related to that was shed. So Cain is in kind of an odd position in that Cain is related to who? Everybody. So he says, everyone that finds me is going to slay me. Uh-oh, we got a black sheep and a hawk. So Cain's in kind of a unique position, but you see, you don't really read about it there. In Genesis chapter 4, about that avenger of blood, you find out later from further revelation. But you can see within the earth at that time, when Cain commits murder, he's shed a man's blood, and he's worried about his blood being shed. And his blood will be shed by everybody that finds him, because everybody that finds him is their near kin. Okay, you've watched that movie Next of Kin. You ever see that one with... was it Patrick Swayze? You know, his brother gets killed, so what happens? The whole family gets up, and man, they're going. That's because of Scripture, the Avenger of Blood. They're going to avenge the blood that was shed on the person who shed it. And you see that doctrine run through the Bible, and you get an idea of it here in Genesis chapter 4. So Cain's now worried about everybody slaying him, and the Lord sets some kind of mark on Cain that tells men not to slay him, and he's supposed to be a wanderer, and he doesn't do that. Look at Genesis chapter 9. But he's worried about everybody on the earth slaying him because he's near kin to everybody on the earth that was slain. So he's worried about everybody on the earth. Basically, what should have happened to Cain is Cain should have just been hunted down mercilessly. He should have had no place to flee to. And the whole earth should have been up in arms and after him and should have shed his blood. Genesis chapter 9. You see Noah, he comes off the boat here, and just like God created that volition back there when he created man, he made him with that free will and made him accountable. Over here in chapter 9, you see God create the institution of nationalism. There's a reason he does that, and we'll look at that. But bound up in this doctrine of nationalism or human government is the death penalty. Let's start in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Excuse me, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You remember one of the things that God determined when he put man out of the garden after man had fallen, one of the things he was supposed to do is he was supposed to sweat. He was supposed to go out there and till the ground, but it wasn't going to bring forth like it did back there in the Garden of Eden, back there before sin entered the world. he was going to have to work at it, and he was going to eat his bread with sweat. Well, back then, man was a vegetarian. The place you got your food was by being out there and tilling the ground. Here, when Noah steps off the boat, things change. Everything's put into his dominion, just like it was back there with Adam. And he's blessed and told to multiply and replenish the earth, refill the earth, just like it was before. But now man is no longer a vegetarian. Now he's given meat to eat. But God makes the meat that he's going to eat afraid of him. So he's going to have to hunt it down and chase it. So he's still going to have to sweat to get the job done to be able to eat. We spend all of our life trying to stop that sweating, don't we? You get cars with air conditioners and, you know. But here, man's supposed to continue to sweat. He's no longer vegetarian in his diet. This is a dispensational issue. Before, he was a vegetarian. Now he's allowed to eat everything. When you get over the nation of Israel, they're restricted in what they can eat. They're still meat eaters, but they're restricted in what meat they can make, what they can eat. Some is clean, some is unclean. Here, they're able to eat everything. In this day and age, you go back to the original intention here in Genesis chapter 9, and man's allowed to eat everything. You're not under the law. But watch verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Again, you have that situation where everybody in the earth is near kin, they're all related, and every man's blood is going to be required of every man's brother. And whoso sheds man's blood, by man is his blood supposed to be shed. So again, you have that capital punishment is instituted there. And if man has that power all the way up until the death penalty, he has all that power that leads up to that. So basically what you have is the institution of human government. Man is to govern over man up to and including capital punishment and the shedding of a man's blood. So you see there's government going on and judgment going on and that kind of stuff, and they're divided up into nations, and you see the nations come along there in Genesis chapter 10 and that. But there's a reason that God instituted the human government with the capital punishment. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. The death penalty has a very vital, important function for protecting man on the earth. Let's see here. Sorry about that. Look down at verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah was a guy that was righteous. He was a just man. But he was also perfect in his generations. He was chosen because he was not contaminated along with the rest of the human race and what was taking place there in the verses preceding that. The sons of God coming into the daughters of men. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's a situation before the flood takes place, and one of the reasons that God does the flood is because of the contamination of mankind, but also because the earth is corrupted, because it's filled with violence. Now what corrupts the earth is the shedding of blood. The earth has to absorb that blood. And I don't know how much you know about blood, but blood is a very strange thing out of everything else in the world. Blood is something that never goes away. Never. You cannot get rid of blood. It is always there. You ever see some of them shows, the CSI and, you know, some of them other shows that are out there about forensic evidence? You look at some of the education channels and see the forensic shows and that kind of stuff. Blood doesn't go away. It stains everything it touches, and you can't get rid of it. So the blood corrupts the earth. It's filled with violence. There's a lot of you know, murder and stuff like that going on in the earth. So when Noah steps off the boat to check that violence, he creates that nationalism or human government with the death penalty wrapped up in it to prevent what took place before. What took place before was the sin nature running amok. Can you folks still hear me? Okay. Man, I don't know what it is that does that, but something interrupts my connection, and then Pal Talk still got me online. Okay. Not sure where we cut off there. But what you have, basically, is the institution of human government, along with the death penalty placed there, to stop what happened before from the earth being filled with violence and everything like it was that resulted in the flood, you know, along with the contamination of the human race. Let me demonstrate that to you. Look at the nation of Israel. When you see the death penalty is something that God instituted. It's not something that man came up with, but God instituted it, and there was a purpose for it. And you see it show up there in Genesis chapter 9, officially within the government, for the purpose of preventing the earth being filled with violence again. And it does do that. Look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. Start in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet and or that dreamer of dreams shall be what? Put to death, because they have spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. He tells him you got a false prophet. You see, that death penalty is expanded within the nation of Israel, not just to include murder, but also the false prophets to be put to death. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. You take them out and stone them. Capital punishment. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Look at verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, the place that he was going to dwell in, the temple there, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. See, if they couldn't figure something out by the law, they were to go to the priest, and the priest was to tell them what the truth is and what to do, and they were to do exactly what that priest told them. It was God's man and God's place, God's anointed, that was going to tell them what to do. But watch what happens if they did not do it. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. So the death penalty is there to get rid of the evil from Israel. But how is the death penalty going to get rid of the evil that is there? It's not just going to cut off that one guy. Okay, I mean, you think about it. If they were to be put to death for idolatry, that would have taken care of most of Israel, wouldn't it? I mean, how many were left in Elijah's day that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? It would have been a mighty small nation, huh? But here, even the guy that doesn't even listen to the priest when the priest gives judgment and tells him what to do is also to be put to death. But the reason for them to be put to death is to take away the evil, not just by eliminating them, but watch verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. See, the death penalty is not just to put that guy's lights out that murdered somebody else. I mean, that in itself is worthy and right, especially since our flesh and the capacity of our sin nature is what caused the situation that brought on the flood, isn't it? An unrestrained sin nature, the result of which filled the earth with violence. Therefore, God destroyed it and created the human government with the capital punishment there to take care of that and to put it in check so that it didn't happen again. And it did that by those that hearing, fearing to do it because it happened to them. The death penalty is not so much just to take care of the guy that shed the blood, but it's the effect that it has out there on society, in that hopefully self-preservation will take over and check the sin nature so that the earth will not be filled with violence anymore. That's the value of the death penalty, and that's the reason you see the death penalty instituted within human government there in Genesis chapter 9, even though you had the Avenger of Blood and that going on before. Matter of fact, you see the death penalty used for a lot of things within the nation of Israel to put away sin among them, put away the evil. Look at Deuteronomy 21. This is a passage that ought to scare every teenager in America. Deuteronomy 21, look at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall what? Stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall what? Hear and fear. So they didn't have a teenager problem back then. All it took is one or two, and the problem would have been gone, because self-preservation would have taken over and checked the sin nature, wouldn't it? So not only are you not supposed to have that problem in society, but you're not supposed to have that problem in the institution of family either. So even a rebellious son was to be put away. Not only that, look at Deuteronomy 22. I mean, these are just a few passages. You could go on and on. But there were certain specific reasons. Oh, no, don't tell me I'm gone again. I guess we must be talking about the right thing, because somebody definitely doesn't want it to get out, do they? Oh, no, that's terrible, isn't it? You're the man, Doc Kathy. We'll give it another try. Oops, I just dotted you again. Okay. But you see, that death penalty is expanded within the nation of Israel. Look here in chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22. Look down at verse 13. If a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. In other words, she was not a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city and the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. I don't know. Their society is not at all like our societies today. Our society is very... I forgot the word I was going to use. Totally escaped me. For them, being a virgin was everything. And it will be again, even over there in Revelations, when those 144,000 are picked up. The requirement to be one of those 144,000 is that you have to be a virgin. And those are the men, not women. That's permissive. That's what I was thinking of the word permissive. It's not like our society is today. It's permissiveness. If she had been found not to be a virgin, look what happens to her. Verse 20, but if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall what? Stone her with stones, that she die. Because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. I mean, even fornication was the reason for the death penalty. And not just fornication, but adultery. Verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with a woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Watch these next few verses. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. I don't know if you ladies have ever thought about this, but the reason she's stoned in this passage is why? She didn't cry out. The crying out in the city, in this situation in the city, made the difference between being adultery or being rape. That's one thing God tell you. If you ever get attacked, you ladies, scream. Scream, scream, scream. Because the rapists, they don't want to get caught. And if you make noise, it brings what they're doing to the light. And if you're in the city, hopefully somebody will be there and hear it and come rescue you. But she's stoned because she didn't cry out. She was in the city. Nobody heard her scream. So she's stoned as being a part and accomplice in the act. Verse 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So when a lady's out in the field and gets attacked and raped, then you don't put her to death, because if she cried out, nobody was there to hear. Interestingly, verse 26 there is something that man didn't know about for a long time, that the crime of rape is the same thing as the crime of assault and murder. Look at what God says in that passage. For as there is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. You know, rape is not a sexual crime. It's a crime of assault and murder. That's something that man didn't understand till not too long ago. But here it is in the Bible. But the reason she isn't slayed is because she was in the field, and if she screamed, nobody heard her. But when a woman's being raped in the city, the thing you need to do is scream, scream, scream. In the city, if she doesn't scream, then she's an adulteress and she's to be stoned. If she's in the field, whether she screams or not, she gets the benefit of the doubt because there's nobody there to hear her. And then the man is stoned and she's not. But you see, that death penalty within the nation of Israel is expanded. And here you see that statement. You ever wonder what that sin is unto death? Well, here's one of those sins unto death. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. Yeah, that tells you verse with verse what that is. But you see, within the nation of Israel, that death penalty is expanded, and a lot of stuff is in there. And the reason is to put away the evil from Israel. God is a holy God, and He's among them. As a matter of fact, look at Deuteronomy 32 real quick. This is kind of gross, but this is how holy God is. Deuteronomy 32. It's Deuteronomy 23. I reversed the numbers. I guess I'm getting dyslexic in my old age. Deuteronomy 23. Look at verse 12. This is kind of gross, ladies, but it's in the Bible. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. In other words, what it's talking about there is, when you got to go to the bathroom, you don't do it in the camp, you go outside the camp, and then you bury it. And why do they have to do that? Look at verse 14. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp, to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. That's how holy God is. He didn't even want to see the restroom in Israel. Okay, just something that's totally natural for us. God didn't even want to see the restroom. So they're to put away the evil from among them. And they put away that evil from among them by the death penalty. And the death penalty is used for all kinds of stuff. Murder, fornication, adultery, idolatry, all those sins that are worthy of death according to the law. And by doing that, not only do you get rid of the person who did it, but the purpose is not just for the justice. The purpose is so that that act goes out throughout the nation and throughout the world, or the country that the act is taking place in other countries. And the people that hear it will fear, and they'll stop. It will restrain the sin nature from going too far and filling the earth with violence again. Today, you think about our justice system. Our justice system is considered to be a joke anymore. They talk about revolving door justice and all that kind of stuff, and how somebody, you put them in jail, and what happens? 2 days later, they're out. They've lost the fear. If you can do something and not get locked up, then you lose the intimidation, and what happens? You're not afraid to do it anymore. The restraint that's there by the justice is gone. So the death penalty there is the ultimate restraint against the sin nature of man. Oh, good night, Velvet Ant. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. But the death penalty is right, and it is scriptural. And it's God Himself that instituted it and set up the system on the earth to restrain the sin nature from going too far. Just like the creation of hell. Why did God create hell? Because of the devil and the angels. That stopped that exodus, because now there was a penalty there for their actions. It put fear into them. So here in Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You see that death penalty being used in an upside down manner, in the wrong way, not the way that God intended. Hey, Gary. Okay. Look at verse 8. Let's move on. They're to fall down. Verse 7, therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans drew near, or came near, and accused the Jews. Look at verse 12. They're not accusing all the Jews, they're accusing some of the Jews. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They're going after certain of the Jews. Apparently, some of the Jews didn't learn a lesson from being carried away into Babylon because of their adultery. Apparently, some did fall. But here you have the three. Daniel's gone, and you have the three here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that do not fall down. So these certain Jews are accused. There's something behind that. Look at 1 Kings 19. We talked about this verse just a few minutes ago, so might as well look at it. 1 Kings 19. This is the verse that you see quoted over there in Romans chapter 11 with Elijah. Look at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Look down at verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's that verse quoted over in Romans chapter 11. And look at the answer. It's down in verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. You see, these three guys in Daniel were not going to bow down to idolatry because they learned the lesson. They knew the scriptures. They were believers, so they weren't going to bow down. But they knew that the reason that Israel was in the land, and we studied this when we looked at Daniel chapter 1, is because of their idolatry and because they're men of faith, they're not going to bow down. So those certain Jews are accused. Now this is, I don't know how much you ever thought about this statement about Israel being accused. The believers there, go over to Revelation chapter 12. This is an official policy of the adversary in Israel's program, the accusing of the Jews. Revelation chapter 12. Look down at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now watch verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. It's a part of the position of the adversary. And one of his purposes is to get God against Israel by accusing them before God day and night. Therefore, his men back there in Daniel chapter 3 are accusing certain Jews. They're doing like their daddy. Matter of fact, if you look at Satan's names, I don't know if you ever study Satan's names, but Satan basically is accuser. When you look at the name devil is a little bit different. It comes from diablos. And it means to throw through. You ever hear of the darts of the wicked one? He's a thrower. He's an accuser. And his purpose when he throws is to divide, to throw through. It's bound up in his name, the devil and Satan. He's the accuser, and he throws those accusations to try to divide them from God. The same tactic he used back there with Balaam. Remember Balaam? He wanted the reward of divination. He wanted to get that money. He couldn't curse Israel because God intervened. It wouldn't allow him to. So what did he do? Later on, he went back and told those guys, you get Israel to go into idolatry and fornication, and God will hate them, and God will go against them and take care of them for you. He wanted that reward of divination. So he got Israel to fornicate and go into idolatry, and then they lost God's protection, and they could go after him. Using the accuser of the brethren, dividing them away from the nation. So here you see them going after those certain Jews, doing just like their daddy, accusing them. And notice who it is, also in the passage, that is the accuser. It's not just anybody in the kingdom. You don't see the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors. You don't see those guys standing up. But it's certain Chaldeans. Verse 8 again. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they accused certain Jews. You remember who the Chaldeans were? Remember we studied Daniel chapter 2? Look back at Daniel chapter 2 for a minute. Look at verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants a dream, and we will show the interpretation. He calls together the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. It's a part of his religious crowd, his religious superstitious crowd there. It's the Chaldeans that try to get the dream to interpret it. It's his religious folks over there. Excuse me. It's the religious leadership in the nation of Babylon here. The Chaldeans. That's why he says the certain Chaldeans. It's that group of Chaldeans that Daniel was put in charge of back there in Daniel chapter 2. So it's the religious crowd that goes after those three to try to get him to kill him. The accuser of the brethren uses his people, and it's the religious crowd that are his people. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever notice that when it comes to persecution, it's the religious crowd that are the persecutors? You know what? The guy on the street, the unbeliever, he doesn't care, does he? Keith was in the house. I guess he fled. It's the religious crowd that goes after the believer, isn't it? Look at, get Matthew 21 and John 11, excuse me, Jonathan. Get Matthew 21 and John 11. Matthew 21 and John 11. Get Matthew 21 first. Here you have a passage where you see the religious leadership in Israel standing up. Look at verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They didn't like that. So you have a discourse here. Look at verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Look at verse 28. Here's a parable he gives them. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize in his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now watch the next verse. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. He gives them this parable about how God the Father planted a vineyard. He sends those people when it's the time of fruit. They kill them all off. Finally, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they say? What do these builders say? The ones in charge of the vineyard, the husbandmen, the ones responsible for growing up Israel and bearing fruit. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize in his inheritance. You see that passage? That's a very damning passage, isn't it? They know who he is when he comes. Oh, that's Keith too, huh? I didn't know that. They know who he is when he comes. And they kill him anyway because he's the heir, and they want the inheritance. It's the religious leaders in the nation of Israel that kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John. Look at John chapter 11. Look at verse 45. Lazarus is resurrected here. He says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. All men will believe on him. Israel is believing, the common guy. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. You know what they did? Peculiar, but his. I like that too. You know what they did? They recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ was, but they didn't want to lose their place that he just said back there in Matthew 21 was going to be taken away from them and given to another nation. And they didn't want to have their nation taken away by the Romans. They knew who he was. They knew he was the heir, and they kill him to protect their position. It's the religious crowd that comes after the believer. Matter of fact, in the age of grace, look at 2 Corinthians 11. In the dispensation of the grace of God, you see the same kind of thing. Look at verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It doesn't say he's an angel. He's not an angel. But he transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know what they were doing? They were accusing the Apostle Paul. But it was the religious crowd doing it. All the opposition that the Apostle Paul had in his life came from the religious crowd, not from the unbeliever. I mean, the guy on the street that doesn't have any vested interest, you go and you witness to that guy, if he doesn't get saved, he just think you're some kind of nut and he'll go away. He's not going to try to kill you. He might get mad at you. It's the religious crowd that brings the organized opposition. Satan's men, who are transformed as ministers of righteousness, are the ones who come against the believer. And in Israel's program, it was the same way. What you have, go back to Daniel chapter 3. is you have the religious crowd who are now part of the new religion, which is the same. It's the same old religion. It's Baal worship. The same system, just the names change. But it's the religious crowd. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They accused those three that are part of the leadership of Israel that are called to come. And being men of faith, knowing that they're coming to the dedication of an idol, that they're going to have to fall down and worship, they don't run and hide, but they come as they commanded. And they stand before that image like everybody else. And when everybody else bows down, all those people, you're talking a lot of people that are before that image, over 120 princes, and that's not counting the governors and lawyers and sheriffs and all that other stuff, all the other people that are there, all those people surrounding that image fall down. And you see three conspicuous heads standing above the crowd. Men who could have probably just skated out and hid somewhere, but being men of faith, they were commanded to come, and so they did. But when it had to do with the idolatry and bowing down before that image, they refused to bow down and stood there, those three heads standing up, just waiting. That's what faith does. I mean, faith tells you obey the laws of the land, as long as it doesn't go against that book. Once it goes against that book, then you got to make a stand. In faith, they don't run and hide, but they show up. Am I still there? Did I lose you guys? Okay, cool. My computer was doing something weird again. Okay. Those three guys respond in faith by obeying the commandment to come, and then they don't bow down because they're obeying that book. And they don't get all upset about it. They stand there while everybody's bowing down, just three heads standing up above the crowd. Three heads doing the right thing. Snores. Uh-oh. They take that attitude of faith. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You required us to be here. We're here. Men of faith, who are not worried about the outcome, that come and do the right thing, even though they know that there's probably only going to be three heads sticking up when they all bow down and worship that image, and they come anyway. And you know what they say? We're not full of care. We're not worried. We're here to do the right thing. We showed up, but we're not going to bow down. Let me ask you a question today. What about your faith? What if the same thing was to happen today in your hometown? What if they started gathering up the Christians? People who have that profession of faith. You know, that time's not that far away. It's happening all over the world right now. There's men all over the world right now, especially in countries that have an Islamic population that are there. Pastors that go into churches to preach, and they drag him out of there and take him to jail and kill him. What about you? What about you today? Do you know who you serve so that you can stand there knowing the outcome, that God's able to deliver you? But even if he doesn't, he's still going to anyway. Because if you kill me right now, what's going to happen? You just depart and go to be with the Lord, which is far better, right? How's your heart today? Is that the attitude that you would take like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Would you be able to stand there in faith, standing on the authority of the Scriptures, and say, you can kill me, but I'm not going to bow down? I know who I serve. It's the living God